Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Good morning, everybody. If you're new here, my name's Britt. I serve as the lead pastor, and I just want to say welcome to Sunridge Community Church on Sunday morning. It's great to see all of you. I imagine that most of you who have younger families, you've kept all your family memories digitally, either in your phone or on your computer, on a hard drive or in the cloud. But when I came into the world, moms and dads kept memories of their family and their kids in a book. We had a family album. And I brought my baby book today. How many of you have a baby book? For those of you who don't know, this is like how parents first started recording their child's life. And because I was the firstborn, I actually have one of these. I don't think my brother and sister got one. Mine is called Log O' Life, which makes it extra fancy, not just Log of Life, but Log O' Life. And inside here are the early pictures of my life and the people that brought me into the world. Now, for those of you who are younger, I'm going to show you some pictures. They're all in black and white because, I mean, this was just after, like, they put pictures on stone. We didn't have color pictures. Back then, you used to have to put the film in the camera and roll it, and then we got really modern with a thing called an Instamatic, and it had a little cube flash thing, so you guys don't need to hear about all of that, but there were no color photos at this time. So here in my Log O' Life is my six-week picture. And I want you to see that right away, I'm a baller from the start. And it even says champ on the football. Here's in there also is the picture of my parents at that time. It's my mom and dad. Looks like a Cary Grant movie or something. And then as I grew up, as I continued to grow up, my parents noticed my incredible athletic talent and that I was certainly headed toward the Football Hall of Fame, so they took this picture of me. And this is when my dad said, yeah, this boy's going to have to play defense because he's not smart enough to play on offense. Maybe one day he'll be able to find a job where he runs in burning buildings or something like that. But eventually, I became an adorable little boy and a soul taker and a heartbreaker for sure. But actually, that's a kid that a lot of people could take lunch money from, and that did happen. So eventually, speed up a little bit, I met a girl named Cindy, and she, at one point, I think we were married even at this time, they took a family photo. So this is her family from her family album, and that's Cindy on the bottom right as we're looking at it. That's the Slaw family, her three sisters and her brother, mom and dad. Now, I would love to show you a picture of my family. But as I went through all of my photos, you know, I have a big bin of them. I don't know if you guys have that. What I noticed is that my family didn't take one of these pictures. At least I don't have it. We don't have a family photo like that. So I can't show it to you. It might say something about my family at that time, but we don't have that picture. But together, Cindy and I have made a family of our own. And here's a picture that we took a couple of Thanksgivings ago. That's my family, my daughters and their husbands and all their kids. And so all that to say, you know, like, we have these pictures of our family, and we try to make them look really good. You know, we all get cleaned up and everything, and so that our family looks, you know, like, wonderful and beautiful. But I imagine in your family there's a lot of brokenness. Families can be really complicated, and it's weird that we can come from the same DNA, the same blood, and yet we can be so different. Raised in the same house, I have three daughters. They're all very unique. They're not like each other. So that family, being a family, it can be hard. And today we're nearing this, as Jed mentioned, the end of our study of Romans. We have one more of this remarkable letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches at Rome. And before he closes it out, he pauses to greet people, real people with real names and real stories. And some of the names that he mentions, which, as Jaden mentioned, not only are not easy to say, but we don't know a lot about some of them. Others we know more. There are people in this list of names that you wouldn't naturally find fitting together. And they have very different backgrounds. They come from different cultures. They come from different economic classes and ethnicities. We know that the list includes Jewish people and Gentile people, women leaders, slaves, wealthy people, an astonishing diversity for the first century. But God's grace puts them all into one family album. Now, if we just skim through the names like we're tempted to do when we get to a section of scripture like this, we'd miss the beauty of it, because it's Paul saying, this is what the church looks like. These are the people that God put together. You could say it's Paul's family album as he looks at the church of Rome, or the churches of Rome. So today, as we're flipping through Paul's family album, we should be asking ourselves, and I'm going to pose this question to us, like, what is it that Paul wants us to see? Because of all the things, you think about, of all the things that God chooses to inspire someone to write, and then to preserve it in such a way that it stands the test of time, and then spends all this time or ink on these names that we can't even pronounce. What's in that? You know, Paul isn't just greeting old friends here. He's teaching us something essential about who we are. We've seen in this series on Romans how the gospel reframes everything. And today we're going to see that the gospel reframes the church as a diverse community being shaped by grace, a diverse community. And so we're going to walk through this passage today the way Paul would have intended, not a list to rush through, but as a window to what the gospel makes possible. But instead of going through the list, you know, like verse by verse, what I've done is I've put the people in different buckets. And that will help us to see the underlying thing that is revealed in this text. And then, as we always do, we'll talk about how this could apply to you and I at the end of the message. So let's get to it. Let's look at Paul's family album. And we're going to see, first of all, it's a church of diverse voices. Before Paul greets any men or teachers or elders, remarkably, he starts by highlighting the women. And this would have surprised the first century world. He begins with Phoebe in verse 1. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. So as a deacon, that means that Phoebe was a respected leader in the church. And Paul requests that they receive her. In verse 2, he says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. And he says, when he says receive her in the Lord, he means to accept her in the role that she's been given. And what he means here, she is almost certainly the one that carried Paul's letter to Rome, that read it to the churches and explained it to the believers in Rome. He also mentions how she financially supported ministry. He says, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. This is all very powerful, you guys. We can't relate to it in this time, but the idea that Paul would highlight a woman in the first century, her intellect, her faithfulness, her commitment, and her leadership, it's remarkable. Then next is a ministry couple who shows up all over your New Testament. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. And he goes on, he says, they risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. So Paul indicates that this couple is known for their discipleship, their hospitality, and their sacrifice, so much that Paul says that they risk their lives for him. And then we see that they host a church in their home. And interestingly here, Priscilla is often listed first, as she is here, which is signaling her significant leadership. Then there's Mary in verse 6. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you, Paul says. And she is likely a Jewish believer whose life was marked by hard work for the church, someone who quietly poured herself out with steadfast faithfulness. Then there's two other women in verse 12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. And they are likely either sisters or close relatives, and they have a servant status background, which translates into how they serve the church family as well. And they're a reminder of the hardworking people doing the behind-the-scenes thing that enables the church to flourish. And then there's Persis in verse 12. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. And this is possibly an older woman in the faith. And when Paul says she worked very hard, it's kind of indicating a long and extended time of service, a lifetime of devotion to Christ and his people. So in the first century, for Paul to mention these women as he does, it's clear he's making a countercultural point. He's breaking the mold of patriarchy. And he's revealing how impactful the ministry and the leadership of women was in the churches in Rome. They are not just serving, but they are leading. Next, we see it's a church of diverse backgrounds. If we've seen anything in Romans, we've seen Paul continually emphasize that through the gospel, God formed a single family out of two long divided groups, Jews and Gentiles. And these weren't just abstract categories. They were real people with real histories who found a new identity in Christ that was deeper than the things that would divide them. Next up is Andronicus and Junia. This is why Jaden was glad he didn't read this section, by the way. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So just like Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junia are another husband-wife team. And they were as dedicated as Paul was in their faith, even being imprisoned for their faith with Paul. And he calls them apostles, which means sent ones. And he describes them as outstanding apostles, which means that they're well-known, they're notorious. And so this is a distinguished couple whose impact is celebrated by this first century church. Then in verse 10, greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. And likely this means that he has been persecuted in some way or faced hardship in a faithful way, and his character is proven under pressure. Then in verses 10 and 11, Paul mentions households, not individuals. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. And then in verse 11, greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. So Aristobulus was probably connected to the Herodian royal family. And after his death, his slaves became imperial property. And several, it's obvious, came to Christ, a reminder that the gospel reaches every corner of society. And then Narcissus, bummer of a name, right? He's also probably a former official whose households, likely slaves, came to faith. Then in verse 11, there's Herodian. He calls her my fellow Jew. So she is a Jewish believer with likely ties to Herod's family, indicated by her name. And all these people are a reminder of how diverse, complex social and political backgrounds were radically redefined by the gospel. And now they're all doing church together. We also see that it's a church of diverse social classes. First century Rome was very rigid in his hierarchy, but the church wasn't. In the empire, everything depended on your status. But in the church, those status categories are erased. And Paul's greeting shows slaves and wealthy patrons, laborers and leaders, sitting at the same table as equals, something that was unheard of in Roman culture. There's Ampliatus in verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. And that name was a common slave name at that time. Yet Paul calls him a dear friend, or some of your Bible versions might say beloved. So I wonder, like, what kind of dignity did that give to Ampliatus, someone who in society his only value was the labor that he could provide, and yet Paul calls him his dear friend. Next up in verse 9, there's Urbanus and Stachys. Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Again, common slave names at that time. And Paul refers to them as a co-worker and dear friend, respectively. So in the church, those of lesser means were not of lesser value. We also see that it was a church of diverse spiritual generations. The church in Rome was comprised of people brand new to faith and people that had walked with Jesus for decades. And Paul highlights people from all stages of the Christian journey. There's Epaminondas. Verse 5, greet my dear friend Epaminondas, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. So evidently, when Paul came to the region, Epaminondas was the first person to respond to the gospel. And you know, I think he probably mentioned that to other people. He might have, when he met people, probably said something like, you know, I'm a kind of a big deal around here. I was the first guy to believe when Paul came and preached. I kind of started this whole thing. Then there's Rufus and his mom in verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. So Paul not only mentions Rufus, but his mom. And he says that she was like a mother to him. So evidently, even though she's not named here, she cared for Paul in a way that he says felt like a mom. And that, to me, reflects how older believers can impact the younger believers. Then in verses 14, we have a list of names together. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, and Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. These are likely leaders in small house churches, faithful shepherds who anchored the community each week. And then there's another cluster of believers, men and women together, likely leading and hosting other house churches and gatherings in Rome. There's Philologus in verse 15, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. And Paul wraps up this section of Romans 16 by expressing his great affection for all of them. In verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. The modern version of that would be, give everyone a big hug for me. So when you step back and you look at the first part of chapter 16, you realize that Paul isn't closing Romans with just a list of names. He's giving us a picture. A picture of the church the gospel creates. A church where everyone contributes to the family, young and old. Some are newbies. Some are spiritual parents. Some lead quietly in house churches. It was a church where women led, where Jews and Gentiles worshiped together, where slaves and wealthy patrons share the same table, and spiritual generations overlap in the same family tree. And then when you look at all these names in one place, we see the gospel on display. See, the church has never been about sameness. It's never been tidy or uniform or predictable. It's always been a diverse family held together by God's grace. But Paul doesn't list all these people so that we can admire their church. He does it so we can examine ours. So let's turn the camera on toward our family album for just a few moments and ask, in light of what Paul shows us, how do we live this out? And so here's just three takeaways from Paul's family album. Number one, we must prioritize people instead of protecting preferences. We must prioritize people instead of protecting preferences. You know, psychologists say that we don't just want to belong to a group, we need to. And belonging gives us identity, it gives us safety, it gives us meaning. That's not sinful, that's human. It's the way God made us, but the problem comes in how we secure that belonging. And according to Henri Tajfel, who pioneered social identity theory, he says this: we form our identity by grouping ourselves with people like us, and we protect that identity by distinguishing ourselves from people not like us. And here's the thing, once the group becomes part of our identity, then our preferences feel like principles, and our customs feel like convictions, and our comfort zones feel like boundaries. So when someone challenges a belief our group has, it doesn't feel like just a disagreement. It feels like a threat. And that's why people can be remarkably ungracious while sincerely believing that they are being faithful. I think Bonhoeffer's quote fits here. The person who loves their dream of community more than the community itself becomes a destroyer of that community. You see, the gospel interrupts our instinct to clump together. Paul names women and men, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, wealthy patrons, and common laborers. And he doesn't group them by similarity. He connects them by their shared grace. The cross tells us you don't belong because you fit in. You belong because Christ let you in. Jesus prayed for the disciples in John 17, verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I wonder, as Jesus prayed that prayer, as he said those words out loud, if their individual faces didn't just come to mind. How different the disciples were. There must have been tension between them politically, who was the favorite with Jesus, we know they argued about, the way they reacted, the challenges, their kind of response. You know, in that prayer that Jesus prayed for the disciples, he also prayed for those who would believe later, which would include us. In verse 20, he prays, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. You know, I think sometimes people think a church is supposed to look the same, that everybody in the church must kind of like march to the same beat, think the same way. But the gospel reveals that a diverse church is not a weakness, it's a witness. So when we encounter people who are different, we have to ask ourselves, are my preferences in the way of how I treat them? You see, the only way diversity can lead to unity is when we're willing to prioritize people over our preferences. You say, well, how can I do that, Brett? And that leads me to number two. Enlarge your table instead of erecting walls. Enlarge your table instead of erecting walls. You see, if our table never stretches, neither will our hearts. Of all of Paul's letters, Romans 16 has the longest list of people that he greets. It's 26 to 28 people, depending on how you count the households. No other letter comes close. So Romans has the longest, richest family album Paul ever produced. And Paul's greetings to them reveal a church that looks like a table full of surprising guests. And he says, don't exclude them. He says, greet them, welcome them, include them. And you know, Jesus lived this. He ate with tax collectors. He let children interrupt him. He welcomed the woman who crashed Simon's dinner party. And he told stories that made heroes of outsiders. He deliberately invited a tax collector and a zealot into his discipleship group. Complete opposites. enemies. It's like the 12 were made up of MAGA and Antifa. That there were liberal and conservative theologians. That there were black, white, and brown people. There were people who spoke your language and those who did not. And I know that when you hear that, that probably stirs something up in you. For some, it creates beauty. And for others, it creates discomfort. And for others, it may even create resistance. But I want you to see here that that tension is exactly what Jesus stepped into when he formed this community called the church. And that means the church shaped by the gospel must make room for diversity, political diversity, people who love Jesus but don't vote the same. It should make room for racial and cultural diversity, learning to see, to learn from one another what we might miss if we were just in our little bubble. And yes, it means making room for people with lifestyles that are different than our own. Not by shifting our biblical convictions, but by offering the same warmth, dignity, and open doors that Jesus offered to every person that he met. He didn't erase their differences. He discipled them through them. The gospel shows us that we can hold our convictions and still hold people well. That doesn't mean the church changes its doctrines or its convictions. Instead, it calls the church to adopt a Christ-like posture. Because people who are different than us are not to be avoided or excluded or denigrated, but invited and loved and to sit at the table with us. Romans 16 teaches us that diversity in the church isn't about affirming every lifestyle or opinion. It's about welcoming every person in so that Jesus can do the forming. You know, it's not be formed and then join. It's join and then be formed. And our ministries here at Sunridge, many of them reflect that. I love MomCo, our ministry to young moms, where moms come, 75% of them come, not because they want to hear about Jesus. They come because they want to be encouraged as moms. And MomCo is, that's their mission. But over time, as they sit at tables where there are Christians at tables and mentor moms, they begin to see how the gospel connects to being a mom. But it's a process. And those women sit at the table and they're welcomed. It's a remarkable thing. Many of the young couples in our church have come to Sunridge through MomCo. I love our men's breakfast that we do quarterly, where a bunch of dudes get together and eat breakfast burritos, and we sit at tables with people that we don't know. And we're encouraged by one another. And in those tables, there are people that have been Christians for years, and there are people that just started coming to church. There are atheists or agnostics sometimes at those tables. And I love how the church creates that diversity. There's different ages. There's people that come from all walks of life. That it's about sitting at a table, accepting people where they are, and then letting the Holy Spirit work in their life. And here's what Paul shows us last. Unity in the church isn't maintained by spotlighting a few stars. It's sustained by the quiet service of many. And that's number three. Celebrate service instead of centering celebrity. Celebrate service instead of centering celebrity. Romans 16 is the antidote to our celebrity-obsessed culture. And I include Christian leaders in that obsession. We are so enamored with people because of their talent, their wealth, their power, their ability to communicate, or because they have thousands of followers, we just tend to admire the wrong things in other people. Paul here doesn't highlight the famous. He elevates the faithful. There's Phoebe, who's called a trusted servant. There's Priscilla and Aquila, who is just a couple that were willing to risk their lives for the gospel. There's Mary, who all we know about her is she worked hard. There's Rufus's mother, who was a spiritual mom to Paul. There was Tryphena and Tryphosa, who were laborers, workers. And there's Persis, who was known as a very hard worker. These aren't influencers. They're not famous people. They're intercessors, mentors, workers, quiet saints. You know, Jesus flipped the world's values when he said in Mark 10:43, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." And, you know, heaven's hall of fame is filled with people who served quietly. How many of you are familiar with the name Levi Coffin? Do you recognize him from this picture? Levi wasn't a preacher with a platform or a leader with a title. He was a Quaker shopkeeper in the mid-1800s. And quietly and faithfully and at great personal risk, Coffin helped organize what became the Underground Railroad. And historians estimate that over 3,000 enslaved men, women, and children passed through the homes that he coordinated, receiving food and shelter, clothing, and safe passage to freedom. He never sought recognition. He never built a following. He simply served. And history, basically, forgot his name. But heaven didn't. And Romans 16 reminds us that God's work has always moved forward this way, not through celebrity, but through faithful behind-the-scenes service. You know, if you have a child in children's ministry right now, there's elsewhere in the building, you have no idea the people that are making their experience a great one, making sure that their materials are ready, that it's organized, that they are loved, and they're going to hear about Jesus. And there's a gal that I'm only going to say her first name because she would be so embarrassed. Her name is Debbie. And she sits in our office as a volunteer several times a week, working with Linda, prepping kids' lessons. She was doing that before she ever started coming to our church. I'm like, "You're the perfect member. You serve before you even come." There are so many other people that I could tell you about that you'll never know who they are. But they're making sure your kids have a great experience in children's ministry. If you're somebody who's quietly serving, often behind the scenes, I want you to know you're a hero in the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that every member of the church is important, but we tend to put greater emphasis on those who serve up front, like the teacher, the pastor, the solo singer. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 that the hidden parts of the body deserve greater honor. When is the last time you thought about your liver or your pituitary gland, your white blood cells, or your big toe? You know, if you lose a big toe, you essentially have to learn to walk again. Your big toe provides balance, propulsion, and stability. One time I broke my big toe. It was so devastating, I had to call a tow truck. Just making sure you're still with me. Some of you are being quietly faithful. And I want you to know that you're seen by God and what you do matters. If you're a mom or a dad and you spend all day with your littles putting together puzzles and making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and watching Bluey. Bluey rocks, actually. I like Bluey. But if you're watching Barney with them, or what's that one with the little baby that sings the song over and over again? Man, I don't even say it because I don't want it. It'll get in my head. I want you to know that you're shaping good humans. You're doing something important. If you go to work and you sit in your office, you're in a sea of cubicles, and you think what you do, no one notices. God notices. If you go to work and you're that person that is sorting items in the Amazon Dream Center, you're doing something really important, especially for my wife. If you do landscape all day, you're doing something important. If you're prepping kids' Sunday school lessons, God sees. So we should honor those who serve quietly, those that work very hard in the Lord. And I would just like to say thank you to all of our volunteers and staff, especially those of you that work behind the scenes. I don't say it enough, but thank you so much for what you do here at Sunridge. This week, I challenge you to find somebody who quietly serves and thank them. Bless them. Write them a note. Send them a text. Thank them for being the big toe of your school, your company, your soccer team, or your church. As we close today, I can imagine Paul kind of quietly, gently closing his family album. And when he does it, I think he does it with affection, with all the faces and names in mind, with all the stories of ordinary people that are held together by an extraordinary grace. And just like in a real family, not every picture is polished. Not everyone looks the same in the family album. Some photos remind us of joyful times. And some faces and photos remind us of a time of struggle. But every picture belongs. I'm going to ask the band to come up. And before we leave, I want to ask you to picture Sunridge's family album. Who's in it? Who's missing? Who's quietly serving behind the scenes? Who might God be inviting you to welcome them to sit with you, even though they see things differently? I do that because one day, long after our names are forgotten here, there will be another album, and heaven will open its pages. And it won't celebrate the famous, it will honor the faithful. People who enlarged their tables, people who prioritized people, people who served quietly, and people who loved well. May that be the family album that our church is creating today. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for every person that is sitting in a seat or watching online, who calls Sunridge home or is exploring faith through Sunridge. We're grateful that we're together. We think differently. We see the world differently. We come from different backgrounds. We look different. But you've brought us all together because of your grace. Help us to do that well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Let's stand and worship.
Hey, everybody. It's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.